Well, it is so good to be here this evening to see each and every one of you. It's good, so good to have Brother Benny back with us and Sister Exie, some of ours who've been out for a little while and able to be back. It's just a joy, but it's good to see all of you here. And I want to encourage everybody to get a Bible out and study with us tonight. I want to set this up by telling you about a gift I received a few years ago. Somebody gave me a book called The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. And it's a book that I've profited from in several areas. It, you know, discusses things like why the difference in the genealogy of Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and, you know, some difficulties with the long day of Joshua, and, you know, who were the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6. You know, sometimes pretty good, sometimes maybe not as good. A helpful book. But there was one discussion that just really caught my eye. This was a difficulty they raised. They said in Acts 2:38, did Peter declare that baptism was necessary for salvation? Now this is quoting from the book. It said the problem, that's the way they always did it, whatever the problem was. Peter seems to be saying that those who responded had to repent and be baptized before they could receive the Holy Spirit. But this is contrary to the teaching of Paul that baptism is not part of the gospel and that we are saved by faith alone. The authors of this book, they come to this with the idea that we are saved by faith only, that baptism is not necessary, and so Acts 2:38 seems to them to be a problem. In fact, they would go on to state that neither Peter nor the rest of the Scripture make baptism a condition of salvation. My lesson tonight is called, does Acts 2:38 really present any difficulty? It's a problem for them to look at it because on the surface, it seems to be saying what they don't believe. Well, what I would offer to you is I believe they came to that passage having reached the wrong conclusion before they got there. That Acts 2:38 says exactly what it appears to say. And the problem is, don't come to it with a foregone conclusion. What I want to take you through tonight are what they call the answers to the problem. They offer several solutions to their problem. And remember, the problem is, Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It puts remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism. That's a problem. So, they say the solution to the problem, and this is quoting from them, is first the word for, that's in Acts 2:38, a Greek word ace, can mean with a view to or even because of. In this case, water baptism would be because they had been saved, not in order to be saved. So, if you look at Acts 2:38, they are saying, when Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that means because you have received the forgiveness of sins. Well, and when they say with a view to, they mean looking back, a backwards view. The big problem is, that's not what that word normally means. The Greek word ace, for, as it's translated in our Bible, normally has the idea of into, in order to. It points forward. Thayer in his lexicon said it's a preposition governing the accusative, denoting entrance into, or direction and limit, into, unto, to, towards, among. Now you know. That's what the Greek scholar says. Let's just look at what the Bible says. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 28, you have the exact same phrase. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Now keep in mind, this is the night before His crucifixion. He says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Was His blood shed because sins were already forgiven? are shed in order that sins might be forgiven? Well, I think everybody would know the answer to that. And then you go back to Acts 2. In verse 38, he didn't just say be baptized. He said repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Are we saying that these people were already forgiven and not even repented of their sins? That they had not come to repentance? Because there are two instructions. There's to repent and to be baptized. In other passages, we know that repentance precedes baptism. Precedes forgiveness. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have to repent before you can be forgiven. And then in Acts 2, in verse 40, after having said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, whatever for the remission of sins would mean, in verse 40, he said, be saved from this perverse generation. They weren't already saved. They weren't already forgiven. He's still, after making the statement of verse 38, he's still pleading with them to be saved. And that statement, and this is really why they understand Acts 2:38 the way they do, is because they said the rest of Scriptures don't connect baptism and salvation. Really? Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's a connection. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, when Paul is recounting his conversion, he said, Ananias came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or let's look at the words of Peter, some 30 years after Pentecost. In 1 Peter 3, he speaks of how that God waited in the days of Noah as the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The King James says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What you think about, you've got the same man 30-some years apart. First time he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Does that mean in order to or because of? The normal meaning is in order to obtain. That's what it meant in Matthew 26:28. That's the normal meaning. Well, doesn't he give us the divine commentary 30 years later when he says there's an antitype that saves us? Baptism? Peter answers, if there's a question about this, Peter answers it for us. Well, they go on. They've got other so-called, what they call solutions. They said people are saved by receiving God's Word, and Peter's audience gladly received His Word before they were baptized. Look at verse 41 of Acts 2. Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Their argument is, as soon as they received the Word, then they were saved. Well, let's understand, God's Word has power to save. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Look at James 1. I think this is a critical text to this discussion of what the Word does. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This is verse 21. And receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But how does God's Word save? God's Word saves when it is obeyed. He keeps going and He says, but be doers of the Word. The Word can save, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What man does the word save? It's the man who obeys the word. The book of Romans that says the gospel is God's power to save is bookended by the statement, the obedience to the faith. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's the beginning of the book. Look at the end of the book. Chapter 16, verse 26. Speaking of the mystery that is now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The word, the gospel, doesn't save anybody that doesn't obey it. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter, again, you want to explain what he means? He says to them, verse 22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love that he doesn't call them believers. He calls them the disciples. In Acts, the ninth chapter, he calls them again the disciples. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means they are exactly what Matthew 28 describes. Jesus came and spoke to them, verse 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, who are the disciples? Disciples are those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They are those who by faith have been led to this kind of obedience. What we need to understand, they're trying to make a distinction between being saved by faith and being saved by obedience. The only faith that saves is obedient faith. James, the second chapter, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To try to make a distinction between those who were baptized, those who believed, is to make a distinction the New Testament doesn't make. Those who gladly received the word were baptized. When they believed Philip, they were baptized. When the Corinthians believed, they were baptized. The faith that saves is obedient faith. It was that way all the way back to Rahab at Jericho. It was that way with Abraham. It's that way with us. Well, they offer another one. This time, they turn to Acts, the 10th chapter, and say that later, those who believe Peter's message clearly received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They're right. Let's look at Acts, the 10th chapter. The Holy Spirit, there it clearly fell upon Cornelius and his house before baptism. But look at the two different settings. Look at what's going on in Acts, the second chapter. Verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And then it says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'These men are torn by guilt. What shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" People torn with guilt, asking, "What shall we do?" And he says two things: repent, be baptized. Promises two things: remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the 10th chapter, you've got something entirely different. Peter has gone to the house of a Gentile, and the Holy Spirit comes not as a result of a promise, but it comes unexpectedly. Verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now let's just keep reading. He goes back, and when he came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." So he begins to tell the story. Tells the story of how he saw a vision of animals, unclean animals, and God saying, "They're now clean." And then tells the story about how a man named Cornelius had seen an angel. In verse 13, the angel told Cornelius, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Why did the Holy Spirit come? He tells us very clearly. It came so that, verse 47, no one would forbid water that these should be baptized. It came, verse 17, or he came, I should say, so that Peter would not withstand God. God wanted the Gentiles to be saved. He wanted them to be baptized. Verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. He wanted them to hear the gospel message by which they could be saved. But there would be resistance. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was promised to penitent people, people guilt-stricken. Here, it's just given to people unexpectedly as a demonstration that these should be baptized. One of the things, there's several differences. There was no speaking in tongues that we know of in Acts 2. Look at context. These contexts are so different, so very different. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Another, they keep having solutions when I don't think there's a problem. But in 1 Corinthians 1, they say this: "Paul separates baptism from the gospel, saying, 'Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel,' 1 Corinthians 1:17. 'But it is the gospel which saves us. Therefore, baptism is not part of what saves us.'" I've always said, if somebody asks you a question, what does a verse mean? It's a good idea to say, "Well, before I answer that, could you read the verse before it and the verse after it?" Always take things in context. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 beginning. I want us to build up to it, and I want you to ask yourself, what is the subject under discussion? What's Paul saying? Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And I will say, at first glance, this, of all that I've read so far, might seem to have the most appeal to it. But look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, the question, of course, is no, but what's the implication? Jesus was crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. What's the implication? It's the same as when he said, was Paul crucified for you? No, but Jesus was. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Were you baptized in the name of Jesus? You see, Paul's, I'm behind on my things here. Paul's job wasn't to baptize, the action verb, but go back to Acts 18. You see, the letter is written to the Corinthians. And Acts 18 tells us what the Corinthians did. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here's something interesting to look at. Somebody said, well, it doesn't specifically mention Crispus being baptized. That's one of the few people, Paul said, with my own hands, I baptized Crispus. These people in Corinth that he's saying, I didn't baptize you. As a result of Paul's preaching, they were baptized. The one administering the baptism is not the key figure. Paul said, I didn't baptize you in my name. Oh, there were a few folks that I baptized personally. But Acts 18 says when they believed Paul's preaching, they were baptized. This is not at all about whether or not baptism must take place. It's about loyalty to a man. Paul said, I didn't baptize in my name. In fact, most of the time somebody else did the baptizing. Much like Jesus. It talks in John 4 of how that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Then it throws a little note in there and said, he himself didn't do the baptizing. When Paul preached the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, one had to obey that gospel. The Bible doesn't place any emphasis. Sometimes through the years, someone would come, particularly a younger person, and I'd always ask a father, do you want to do the baptizing? They may have come in a response to a sermon I've preached. It's not the person doing the baptizing. And that's what Paul makes very, very clear. Look at Titus, the third chapter. This is another one. They keep coming up with solutions that just don't solve their problem. In Titus 3, well, let me just give you, first of all, what they said. Jesus referred to baptism as a work of righteousness, Matthew 3:15. But the Bible declares clearly, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Titus 3:5. Before I go any further, let's just read Titus 3:4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Just kind of put that in your mind. The fact is, Jesus didn't exactly say baptism is a work of righteousness. He said when He came to John, and John was hesitant to baptize Him, He said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And He was baptized. What did Peter say to Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35? In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Doing the right things is not a bad thing. The Bible never denigrates doing good things. What it does say is we're not going to earn salvation. You look at Titus 3. Listen, in a sense, this is the first, say, 8 verses is the book of Romans in a nutshell. You've got in verse 3, the characterization of the world is full of sin. In Romans, he took 3 chapters to develop this thought. Here it just does it in one verse. And then in Romans, 4 through 8, he shows us it is by grace that we are saved. And in this one, he takes, about 4 verses to do it. And then in verse 8, he covers Romans 12 and 13, doing all these good works. And I might say, he does reverse it, and he puts the obedience to the rulers at the beginning of this chapter, whereas in Romans, it's in chapter 13. But what he says is, we were full of sin. We were guilty. And God loved us. And He saved us, not because we did some great deed, but He said we received the washing of regeneration. If I wanted to argue that baptism is unnecessary, I sure wouldn't go to a passage that mentions the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. No one who's read through the book of Acts could think of that as anything other than what Paul said in his own case. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What it says is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins to be regenerated is not a work of righteousness. In fact, what happens in baptism? It's an act of submission. It's not a work of some great deed. You take and you put yourselves in the hands of someone else and they bury you in baptism. Romans 6, when you're baptized into Christ, you're dying, you're being buried, you're being raised. You're really not doing anything. You're trusting the mercy of God in the act of baptism. To make a contrast, to call baptism the work of righteousness is to miss the very point he's making here. We didn't deserve it, but when we were washed, we were regenerated. Now, couple more I want to take note of. Talk about John, the gospel of belief. And it says, not once in the entire gospel of John, written explicitly so that people could believe and be saved, does it give baptism as part of the condition of salvation. It simply says over and over that people should believe and be saved. It's true that John doesn't specifically speak of baptism as do the others, or as clearly. But most believe that John was written last. That it was written after Matthew 28 and the Great Commission to go and make disciples, baptizing them. It was written after the account of Mark, where he will say, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It's written after the book of Acts, with its numerous accounts of be baptized for the remission of sins, to wash away sins. John writes after all of that. And with all of that having been said and written, when John says, and he's the only one that has this phrase, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I would grant, Nicodemus didn't understand what was being said. If all I had were John 3 and verse 5, I would be puzzled. But when you've got Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 22:16, and you've got Ephesians 5 and verse 26 where he talks about the church being purified with the washing of water by the Word. Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. John says, he records Jesus saying, "Be born of the water and the Spirit." By the time John writes, there's no way you would think of anything else. John writes so that we could believe. What kind of belief? In Mark the 16th chapter, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus doesn't have three categories. Today, people really, they have three groups. Those who believe and are baptized. Those who believe, but don't see baptism as necessary. And then, of course, then there are those who don't believe. Jesus only offered us two categories. Those who believe and are baptized, those who don't believe. And that goes to the very last one. And it is from Mark 16. Nowhere does it say, "He who is not baptized will be condemned." Well, I'll tell you this, Mark 16 doesn't say salvation for anybody who only believes. Jesus told them to preach the gospel. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 8, "When the Lord returns, He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You've got to do more than believe that all of this is true. Jesus must be obeyed. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. You know, I look at Mark 16 and I just want to emphasize there's just two categories. When somebody makes a promise to you that says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," you can't believe that promise and refuse baptism. This is a promise. Yes, it implies a command. But I think it's proper that we can see this as a promise. You do this, this is what you receive. Acts 2:38, my question was, does it really present any difficulty? And the truth is, it does. It conflicts with the preconceived ideas a lot of people have about salvation, about faith only. The Bible teaches the essential nature of faith. But when it talks about faith only, it says we're not saved by faith only. We're not justified by faith only. No, there's not a person in this world that can live so wonderfully so magnificently as to be owed salvation of God. But he said, if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to die with me. Romans 6, Paul develops it. You know, many times in preaching, they simply said, like Peter, repent and be baptized. Ananias, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. But in Romans 6, Paul develops that idea more fully. He said, when you were baptized into Christ. You're baptized into His death. Nobody who claims to be a Bible believer denies the essential nature of the death of Christ. But that act that is directly tied to His death, we want to deny the essential nature of that. We cannot do that. We cannot. I believe the truth about baptism's plain. I believe the promise ought to be viewed as precious, not to be argued away, but to be graciously accepted. If you think I've missed it, let's sit down with the Bible and study it more. We don't want to miss this great blessing of God. But as we close tonight, if you have not done this, if you have not taken advantage of the blessing that is found in obedience to the one who died for you, don't wait any longer. Well, Paul was told, why are you waiting? That would be our question to you. Would you come as we stand and sing together?